listening to The Breakfast Show on Faith FM with Kathy Lindsay and with producer Jill Su is in her first solo flight today at the production desk, keeping these robots from invading our studio and saving the world one click at a time.
Oh, man.
On the fly.
Wow. Look, what we're going to be talking about today, we got about a man who survived 15 days in an underwater cave. We're going to be talking about the end of the search operation for teenager hiker Lily Hooper. Our interview today is, why did God command people to be stoned for breaking the Sabbath? Wasn't that too harsh? Well, we'll find out today. And finally, in our encounter with God, we are going to be looking at the topic of speaking in tongues. Mm. And what to do about it. I have actually a prayer that you can pray at the end of that study. So if it's something that you're interested on, it's something that you practice, something that you're curious about, you have to stay tuned for that one. We're going to be tackling that subject at our 8 o'clock slide. But before we get into the caveman story, I would like to ask for a brand new quiz question. So, Jules, please, do you have another quiz for us?
I certainly do. Question number 3. What did David refuse to drink because it represented the blood of his mighty men? What did David refuse to drink because it represented the blood of his mighty men? We have a correct answer from Lindsay. If you know the end, we have a correct answer from Scaffy, who, yes, both have added the final detail. Well done, guys. If you know the answer to that, 0419-064-669. That's 0491-064-669. If you know the answer to, what did David refuse to drink because it represented the blood of his mighty men? If you want to look that up, you can find that in 2 Samuel 23:15-17.
Okay, that's an interesting story. Mm. You like that story?
It's a pretty crazy little story, just inserted in there.
Yeah, I love that story. That story is amazing. It's one of my favorites about in the life of David.
Mm. Awesome. Well, we'll get into that a bit more when we reveal the answer later. What are we doing now? We're talking about, you called it a caveman earlier.
Yeah, well, I mean, technically, if you're living in a cave for more than 24 hours, you became a caveman.
Technically, radio. Where's the standards for that? Let me know.
These cafe standards.
Oh, dear.
So what happened there? So you're talking about, you said that there was this guy who got stuck into this underwater cave for 15 days. How did he survive?
Have you ever gone fishing before?
Look, I have. I'm not a big fisherman at all. I fished maybe 3 times in my life.
Where have you gone fishing before?
Look, I went to a trout farm once.
Okay.
And it was very easy, you know, if you just threw the hook with nothing, like the trout were just so desperate for anything that they just like
bite an empty hook
and just
crazy
and fish them. That was similar, I think, to the miraculous catch. The closest thing that I've been to the miraculous catch of the Gospels was that one.
Yeah.
And then I went with my friend once to a creek in the mid-North Coast region of New South Wales. I don't remember catching anything there. And yeah, I've tried.
Okay. You've made a
have a lot of, don't have a lot of experience.
I've probably done more fishing than you, I reckon.
Okay.
I did a lot of fishing as a kid with my family and, you know, we'd fish at the beach a bunch of times, fish at a jetty here and there, like lots of different types of fishing, fishing on boats, fishing in tinnies, fishing on big boats, like all sorts of things. But another thing I used to do when I was a teenager was go caving. So I used to be a part of a Pathfinder club. Pathfinders is a little bit like scouts. It's for, you know, teenagers, and you go off and do all sorts of adventurous things and learn real life skills and stuff. And so one thing that my club used to do, we used to live in Mackay and we'd drive 4 hours south each Easter to go to the Rockhampton Capricorn Caves, and we'd go caving there. And I used to even drive 13 hours north to like 3 hours west of Cairns, and we'd go caving at Chiligo out in the middle of the desert.
Wow.
Oh, caving is a good time. And so I remember part of this group of people, we used to caving together, but we also talked about this one movie that I don't necessarily recommend people go watch. It's a thriller, which, you know, I'm a little bit scared of things. So I've watched this movie once or twice. It's called Sanctum, and it's about cave diving that went wrong and only one person ever escaped, and it's kind of based on a true story but a bit adapted. So getting stuck in a cave full of water is not ideal.
No.
No.
It's scary.
It is scary, and it is certainly life-threatening. It's one of the scariest things to do is cave diving, honestly. It's very easy to get something wrong and then lose your life doing cave diving. So what happened in this particular story is there's this guy in Mexico, and he went fishing one day, and he went and dove down into a pool of water in a cave, and he popped up in an air pocket, which he never knew existed before, and he got lost in the pitch black darkness. He didn't have any torch with him or anything, and he got lost in this cave system and got stuck there for 15 days. Now, in Mexico, they have these – so in the land, they have, like, these big sinkholes called cenotes. And it's because there's so much water in the land, it kind of erodes to the surface and makes all these, like, sinkholes, right? And so there's all these subterranean passages, I guess, in them. And he got stuck in a pop-up little air pocket. And he got stuck there for 15 days. Nobody knew where he went, what happened to him.
So was he staying in firm land at least, or is he just like floating
he
in
was,
the water?
I believe
– in the pocket?
Or? Yeah, there was some top pocket of like land, like a little like bubble surface, of rock around him that he popped up into. And there was a spring of water running in there somewhere, and so he was able to drink – water in there whenever he was hungry or thirsty. That's all he had available was spring water, which is good for him. But his faith in God kept him alive. He was like, God, I trust that you're going to get me out of here.
Wow.
Please help me get out of here. I have no idea where I am. I can't see a thing. It's completely pitch black. And he completely lost track of time. He was in there for 15 days, but he thought only 3 days had passed.
Wow.
Yeah. So thankfully he had oxygen in there, mm-hmm. and he had water, and he had his faith in God. And thankfully somebody out in the real world realized that he went missing, and all the authorities were out looking for him on the land, on the river, like in the air, everywhere. They were doing everything they could to find him. And eventually they found him, and he was taken to hospital, highly malnourished and dehydrated, but still alive. Like, there's a picture of him. He looks kind of skinny now. Hmm. So he was only found 2 weeks ago. So this started happening a month ago that he just got lost.
Wow. That's crazy. And look, I think that, particularly if you're doing these kinds of things, you know, like my take, like if you're doing like some outdoor but slightly dangerous stuff, like open water, swimming or caving or even hiking, depending on where you're going, I think that a few things. Number one, you don't really want to go by yourself alone.
No.
There's so many things that can happen. And number two, you really need to let people know where you're going, because and have like a contingency plan. Say, hey, this is my plan. This is my intention. This is where I'm going. Because it's so easy to get lost.
Mm.
I'm surprised. So this guy, was he a professional or something?
He's just a guy going fishing and going for a swim and getting lost in a cave. It's just like one thing leads to the next.
Wow. And not even having like a flashlight on. So like, wow, this is, I mean, so lucky. Sometimes I wonder how many people going to do something like that, but nobody knows about it and they can never be found because they didn't tell anyone. Mm. Nobody was necessarily looking for them.
I don't know if you remember the story. This happened maybe 20 or so years ago. There was a guy who went running in the desert in the US, and he was canyon running. And he slipped and fell, and a big boulder moved and landed on his arm.
Oh, yes. I watched the movie.
127 hours,
yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Wow.
And he never let anyone know where he was going. He had to chop his own arm off with a blunt knife.
Lucky that he even had that.
I always have to skip that scene. It's just too much for me.
It's terrible. I watched that movie. Yeah.
Oh, I've watched it a couple of times. Man, these are the kind of movies I watch, like the thrillers of people getting lost by themselves in a cave somewhere.
Yeah. Wow. Look, very good. Well, but God is good. I mean, the fact that this man was found in this complex cave system.
Yeah.
That's already such a miracle.
Yeah.
Because
at least
so
people
hard.
Were out there and they loved him, and they were determined, the authorities. They were so determined. We are not going to give up until we find him, like dead or alive. So they kept on looking. Thankfully they did, because if they didn't keep looking, he would have died alone in a cave by himself. But if they had given up after, what, 2-3 days of searching, that's what would have happened.
Wow.
So once again, I think we talked about this yesterday. These kind of stories remind me that as Christians, we need to be seeking the lost, right? We need to be out there giving our all, realizing that there is a valuable life that is lost in a cave in the dark somewhere with not much, you know, nourishment of the word, and they don't know how to get out. They're stuck there without us going out of our way to the ends where we're going to find them dead or alive, right? We need to find them for the gospel.
I love it. They're spiritually lost. Perhaps they're spiritually lost in plain sight.
Yeah,
but internally and spiritually, they are in this dark cave that which they don't know how to get out. And
the oxygen is running out. The nourishment is running out. They're gonna die without one of us as Christians going out to search for them and let them know about Jesus' love and sacrifice.
Yes, and allow Jesus to take them out of that cave and bring him into his wonderful light. I love it. What a great analogy.
Yeah.
Look, I did some caving as well in my younger days. I remember once, I think it was in like year 7 or 8 at school, and they took us all out to this place in Brazil, which has like, you know, this massive complex of caves.
Yeah.
And I almost slipped into like the oblivion in one of these caves.
You would too, I bet.
Yes. Yeah. But look, God protected me. So I'm very grateful that I survived. That was one of the closest calls that I had not to be in this world anymore.
Oh, dear.
Yes, because you had to jump from one place to the other one, but there was like this massive abyss in between.
Yeah.
And I don't know why, but like my shoes, they just slipped.
Were you hooked into anything?
No, I was not hooked into anything.
Why did they let you jump without getting a rope and a harness?
I know, that's a great question.
Ugh. Anyway.
Yes.
What a time.
But I'm here. I'm here and I've been found. And I was lucky enough and blessed that Jesus found me. Mm. And that's the most important person that has ever found me. It was Jesus.
Yeah.
And now we can cooperate and partner with him so we can find other people.
There you go.
Yes. And look, I think it's so important to practice like good safety habits so that we can enjoy God's great outdoors and the life that God gave to us without, you know, getting into unnecessary risk.
You're listening to the Breakfast Show podcast on Faith FM, positively different.
And we are about to get a quiz answer from producer Jules. What's that answer, please?
David refused to drink water from the well of Bethlehem.
Mm.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the story was David was sitting down one day. He was in his exile and he was thinking, oh man, how I wish I could be drinking from the wells of Bethlehem.
And Bethlehem was just currently being occupied by some Philistines randomly at that time. I think that's the only time in all of Israel's history that I know of that Bethlehem was occupied by Philistines, right?
So some of his bodyguards, they said, hey, we're gonna surprise the boss. And three of them went to Bethlehem, sneaked in the middle of the night, dodged the security, and found
the day, I thought, but
and found some water. I think it was there in the night, but like I might be wrong. And then they found some water. They brought to David, said, "Hey, boss, here you go. Here's some water from the wells of Bethlehem to quench your thirst."
What? What did you do?
Crazy! Like I didn't ask anything. I was just, you know, reminiscing that, you know what? I cannot drink this. Like it almost cost
your lives.
Like you're some of my most valiant men. So you know what he did?
He poured it out as a drink offering unto the Lord.
Yeah. So you know, this is too precious for me to drink. This is so good that I had to offer it to the Lord. And he poured it on the floor.
I wonder how they would have felt like, guys. Like,
I think they would have felt very honored, actually.
Yeah, honored, but also like, but we wanted you to drink it.
Like, yeah, but they said, well, but he realized that it was just so much more than that.
Yeah, he valued their lives and they valued his desire because he was such a great leader and such a godly man. They were like, hey, if he just randomly mentions he wants some tasty water from an occupied city that is his homeland, like, yeah, we're gonna go get that for him, don't you worry. Like,
and speaking of water, our story today unfortunately has some references to water and water bottles, but they're not positive. It is I'm very sad to announce that the search for 18-year-old Lily Hooper from Oakdale, a girl from Sydney Southwest, who was lost in the bush in the Natai National Park. She has been found, but deceased.
Oh, man.
So she's this teenager. She's very experienced bushwalker. And what happened is that she left home around 8 a.m. on Wednesday, the 12th of August, so last week, for a solo hike in the Natai National Park in the Southern Highlands. And she looked, she was an experienced bushwalker. She reached the summit of Bonham Peak mid-morning, and then she messaged her family from the trail. Her car was later found at the trailhead on Wagandari Road. But then, because she didn't return by about 10 p.m. that night, her family reported her missing. So a massive multi-agency search began involving nearly 1,000 people.
Wow.
Police, SES, Rural Fire Service, Volunteer Rescue Association, National Parks, Polair, and even the Australian Defense Force personnel were involved. 8 days later, so yesterday on Thursday, 20th of August, at around 11:30 a.m., an SES volunteer found her body in the thick, dense bushland, a significant distance off the main track and not on a clear, walkable path.
Oh.
So they don't know exactly what happened, but there is the most shocking thing, aside from, of course, you know, that young lady who lost her life while bushwalking, was that initially she was declared alive.
Oh, what?
So one of the SES volunteers who found her, he communicated back on the radio, and apparently from what some of the reports that are coming out in the media reported, it was a little bit choppy, the communication, and he said something like, she was found and the water bottle is broken. Now, the whole water bottle is broken thing, you will understand what happens. Premier Chris Minns, the New South Wales Premier, he was in the middle of a meeting. It was televised, and he received a little piece of paper with the sayings, Lily Hooper was found with half a bottle of water with her. And he said that he stopped the meeting in the parliament to say, hey, we have excellent news, fantastic news. Lily Hooper has been found with half a bottle of water. She's alive. She's well. Everybody was celebrating. Her family was celebrating. They were told, hey, we found your daughter. She's live. She's coming home. You know, dad decided to bring her guitar and some Tim Tams to give to her. Mom said that she just, you know, washed her hair and she put on some of her best clothes to meet her. They were, you know, there's a bunch of people that loved Lily that came there. They were celebrating. They're opening cans. They're thinking that probably she's going to be taken to the hospital. But about 10 minutes later, a new communication came in and said that she was found but deceased.
Mm.
And what happened, what was the source of communication? Apparently, in order to protect the family, police often works with signals, with codes to express what happened. So that, you know, the family, if they're listening to, they won't necessarily know it right away what happened, so that they can have time to process and the police can get the right communication sorted. So apparently their code was, if they found her alive and well, they have to say that they found a full bottle of water. If she was alive but injured, then the code word was supposed to be, they found her with a half bottle of water. Mm-hmm. Or a bottle half full of water. That's what the communication came into even Premier Chris Minns. Mm-hmm. Or if she was found but deceased, the communication would have to be, we found with the empty bottle of water.
Mm.
However, apparently, we don't know exactly, it's still being investigated, but the SES volunteer, and the communication doesn't appear to have been very clear, said we found with a broken bottle of water.
Oh.
Now, broken bottle was not one of the call signs.
Oh.
So when the receiving end got the broken bottle of water, they interpreted that as being a bottle of water half full, and therefore,
was there like a physically alive. Broken bottle of water?
No, that was just a code.
Okay.
So that's where the confusion came in. And after 10 minutes when they were able to verify and double check, well, the family was already celebrating, they were hugging each other, and then they received, your daughter is actually deceased. Mm. The police officer, police commissioner Maul Lanyon, he apologized unreservedly, saying that the miscommunication was born out of elation after 8 days of searching in difficult terrain and where radio communications can break up. He apologized for re-traumatizing the family. Yeah. It's not their fault. It's something that happens.
Yeah.
And look, it was just a very sad day. Even Prime Minister Anthony Albanese, sent his condolences, saying that she had so much more to offer. She was a recent graduate of the Campbelltown Performing Arts High School. She was described by those who knew her as a popular, fit, and determined young woman. She stood about 175 centimeters with a slim build, long blonde hair, and blue eyes. She was actually a dedicated martial artist who trained for around 2 years at Bujutsu Martial Arts and Fitness Center. So she learned Muay Thai, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, and mixed martial arts, and she was just months away from her blue belt.
Wow.
Yeah, it's very sad. And look, but that reminds me a little bit about a story in the Bible, and which also had some false expectations and false hopes. The disciples of Jesus found that Jesus, when he came, he was going to deliver Israel from their enemies. And they were really disappointed when Jesus died at the cross. They were not seeing that coming. They thought, hey, we're not supposed to die. We thought everybody told us that you were going to live and you're going to deliver us from our enemies. And for 3 days, they experienced an absolute bitter disappointment. But 3 days later, they realized that Jesus has raised from the dead. And that which was their disappointment ended up becoming their greatest appointment and their greatest joy, because they knew that Jesus has conquered death. And as I was thinking about the story of Lily, and I offer my condolences to her friends, her family, her parents especially, I think that, you know, it was very sad to have that miscommunication happening. But you know what? In Jesus, we have the hope that that miscommunication would actually become the true communication, and that we will see her again.
Yeah.
We'll see her again when Jesus returns, and we'll be able to spend eternity with her, and her family will be reunited with her. And that's the hope that we have in Jesus, you know, the hope of eternal life, the hope that death is not the last word. Death is not does not mean that there's no hope anymore. Death is just a temporary state, just a sleep. And when Jesus returns, those who have died in him will raise up incorruptible, then to live in eternity forever at the side of Jesus, never to be broken again. And I hope that Lily, I hope to see her that day, and surely she can take us to incredible hikes all around the universe, never to be afraid anymore of any disease, any accidents happening ever again.
Yeah, what a beautiful hope.
Yeah. So that's the story from Lily Hooper. I, you know, if you have any words you'd like to share with her parents, or any, you know, let us know here. 0491-064-669. Again, our greatest condolences to her family, to her friends. And I really pray that they can also find their hope in Jesus, that we will be able to see Lily again, and that Jesus is the one who has the power and the willingness to bring every person that has lost their life back to life. And that's happening at the second coming of Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. And I dedicate my heart to let people know that, hey, this is not only a beautiful promise, but it's a credible promise that is going to happen, because God never fails.
You're listening to the Breakfast Show podcast on Faith FM, positively different.
And we have got a very special guest for our interview segment today. We're going to be talking to Brad Moody.
And he's going to be sharing with us about a bit of a difficult Bible text, particularly the one where God commanded people who transgressed the Sabbath to be stoned. Hey, Brad, good morning to you. Isn't that a little bit too rough?
Yeah, look, at surface level seems enormously disproportionate. There's no question about that. There's Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32 through to 36 is the texts that are in question that record this man being put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. But what we have to understand, although at first it appears disproportionate, the immediate context distinguishes clearly accidental sin, for which forgiveness is provided and mentioned multiple times in the preceding texts, from deliberate presumptuous rebellion. Someone who has the word of the Bible says in Numbers 15, despise the word of the Lord And then this incident follows, almost like a case in point. So you have to understand that the Sabbath had already been clearly established as a covenant sign, and its deliberate violation had been explicitly condemned. The people did not act rashly to execute this man. Keep in mind, the text actually says that they detained him until God gave himself the judgment that they were then to administer. They could see his action, but you have to understand from the outset that God is the only one that could see the heart. And so I just wanted to make that clear from before we even start discussing the different criticisms around this text and finding some reconciliation from there. But you have to understand also that that what is being made apparent in this text is what the Bible says that sin ultimately produces. The Bible says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. But you have to understand that Ezekiel tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. In Isaiah, it calls it his strange work. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, just okay. So let me just see if I can clarify this, if I am understanding it right. You're saying that from that passage, what we can see is that it's not about transgressing or collecting sticks on the Sabbath, but it was a deliberate act of rebellion against God that God was so it was not the Sabbath itself. It was just, Sabbath was just the, let's say, the excuse, but the man was openly defying and challenging God's authority in front of everyone for effect, basically. That's what's happening.
Essentially, yes. And so if you bring it into a modern context so we can kind of grapple with this from our own worldview, you think of treason. Like, a man that commits treason might merely be signing his name on a piece of paper. It would be exceptionally misleading to say that he was punished for writing his name. You see, the movement of the pen isn't the real offense. What the action intentionally represents is.
Oh, I got you. Yeah, that's good.
The question then follows, well, why is treason so significant of a crime? Well, the reason is that treason doesn't just put the person and their immediate vicinity at risks. Their actions are actually deemed to put the entire nation at risk. And so in this context, likewise, the sticks themselves were not the issue. The question is whether this deliberate act of defiance against was against a commandment that he already knew. And by so doing, he was putting the entire nation at risk by undermining their determination to follow God as the overseer and orchestrator of their government. He was defying the government of heaven, because this is the next point that I wanted to just raise, is that this Sabbath was not some obscure rule or some obscure commandment that people were not aware of. This was something that had been repeatedly exemplified and amplified before the people. So before even the commandments were articulated in Exodus 20, in Exodus 16, we have Israel being instructed not to go out and gather on the Sabbath. It had been expressly spoken to them. And before they even get the commandment, this is just phenomenal for those who believe that the commandments were given at Sinai, and that was the first that anyone had heard of it. But in Exodus 16, they're condemned for going out and gathering on the Sabbath day, and God says, how long will you not uphold my commandments? As if somehow they already had an idea of that. But my point is that it goes on to say in Exodus 31 that Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel, and that deliberate profanation carried the death penalty. And then that death penalty is reiterated in Exodus 35 and verse 2 as well. So Numbers 15 isn't a surprising punishment for an unknown rule. The Sabbath had already been an acknowledgement and has been established as a covenant sign between his people and him as the creator. And it was an evidence that they were accepting his authority and governmental rule over them and their nation. So if this man's action was deliberate, the issue was therefore not simply, I want some firewood. It was more, as you said, I know what God has commanded, and I reject his authority to command me.
Yes, it's like he had almost like a chip on his shoulder and saying, hey, let me see what God is going to do about it. Because this is the question that I often ask myself when I find some of these Bible texts where God is executing his judgment. And I'm going to ask that question to you. What do you think would have been the consequences if God decided to just ignore that and turn a bit of a blind eye to that situation? What would be the consequences?
Yeah, look, it's really up to anyone's guess. We're sort of delving into the realms of supposition here, but I mean, you can imagine that if treason isn't dealt with a firm hand, then that kind of rebellion against the government is going to disseminate. It's going to extend beyond the reach of that person in the immediate context. It's going to go, and other people are going to just see, oh well, it's not really something to be worried about, and so it kind of needs to be dealt with firmly, but I want to just reiterate that this was not something. So some people have suggested, but this was just an overreaction, a human overreaction, because they were just determinedly Sabbath-keeping individuals. But understand that the context itself says that this wasn't some rash outward manifestation of human wrath. This was actually deliberate and meditated before it was administered. So you see in Numbers 15, it says that they put him inward because it was not declared what should be done to him. So they recognize that this was serious. Like it implies that they understood that there was a severity to this, that they weren't quite sure, well, how severe do you want us to be with this, God? Like, what do you want us to do? And so they were waiting for God to pronounce judgment upon him. They didn't want to make the decision rashly. So this is well meditated. This wasn't something that they did rashly. It wasn't an excessive mob kind of a mentality to try and squash the rebellion. This was something that they wanted to present to God to make sure that his judgment was pronounced upon the circumstance and not their human perspective.
And question for you, is that something that was common? Like, do we see many stories of people being stoned for Sabbath breaking in the Bible? What's kind of like, how common is that kind of that occurrence?
It's interesting that you raise that, Joseph, as I'm not really familiar with too many other accounts of this ever taking place. And so it enumerates how serious this particular incident was. We don't have all the context. So we're supposing, but the context itself tells us that this was obviously seen as one of those openly defiant and presumptuous sins. The context itself says before this, that there's forgiveness offered to those that are doing things ignorantly, but when it's open and rebellious and defiant, that it needs to be dealt with an element of severity so that it doesn't then become contagious. And so that brings me to my next point. Like, some people have said, well, even if it was rebellion, why does it need to be punished with death? You know, sin is serious, we understand that, but why does death need to be the penalty for this particular instance? Well, the Bible says that sin ultimately leads to death. You can see this in Romans 6, as we highlighted before, but also in James chapter 1, it says sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And the point is that in Numbers 15, the ultimate result of sin is brought forward into the present. You see, God is the creator and sustainer of life. Rebellion against his government means choosing a course that is opposed to the order by which life flourishes. And normally we don't see that final consequence immediately. People rebel against God and may live for decades. And so people have said, well, then if that's the case, why are we not seeing that happening today? Well, I want to just draw your mind to the New Testament context where the government and the way that Christians are to operate seems to have shifted from the theocracy where God was the one that was orchestrating the arm of government in the nation to now where that has been transferred to the civil authority. Well, do we see this same kind of judgment taking place? Well, we actually do in the book of Acts. I think it's important that we highlight this briefly. In the book of Acts chapter 5, you'll actually see the example of Ananias and Sapphira experiencing the immediacy of divine judgment in the early church. And they received the full penalty of their avarice and their desire for gain in that immediate scope as well. So it's not as though God isn't inclined to pronounce judgment. Once again, just to reiterate, it's foreign to him and he loathes it. He doesn't enjoy the death of the wicked, but unfortunately at times it is necessary, and he retains that prerogative even if he does not not necessarily delegate that to the church anymore, like he did when it was in the times of Israel and they were in the wilderness and they were under the theocracy.
I find it fascinating that you brought up that story of Sapphira and Ananias, because one of the things that we see is that, number one, God is still alive and well, and he's still judge, he's still sovereign. Because if God never punished anything from anyone, we would just wonder, hey, does God even care? Is he there? Yes. Can he do it? Mm-hmm. But I also like the fact that you mentioned very well that difference between being in a theocracy versus being in subjection to a secular or to a human form of government. Because as you mentioned, the Israelites, they couldn't really judge the heart and the intentions, the motivations of that guy. Only God could. So they waited for God's instructions to then execute a punishment. But in Sapphira and Ananias' case, God knew the heart as well. But because the church does not have the authority to bring to execute that judgment, God had to do that himself, because this is not the prerogative of the church anymore to inflict any kind of criminal penalty on people.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. Yeah, exactly right. And one other thing to highlight is some people have suggested that God is just killing someone to make an example of him. And I want to just admit, like, if the man were innocent or merely being used as a prop or an example of to try and put fear into the heart of the transgressor, then that criticism would be devastating. But we have to understand that the text presents him as personally accountable in the immediate context of deliberate rebellion. And then the judgment comes from one who knows his heart. So at the same time, we have to understand that Scripture does say that God's dealings with Israel became an example for which later generations were to learn. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 10. Mm. So there are really two realities that are operating together. The man is judged for his own rebellion, while the public judgment also demonstrated something larger about the consequences of rebellion against God. But let's be just careful not to portray God as enjoying this. Once again, just to reiterate, I'm hammering this point because I think it's so critical that we understand this. The greater context of Scripture does not position God as one that enjoys the punishment of the evildoer. And it's a rudimentary and crude example, but I hope the point is clear. It's like a man who has a dog that he loves dearly, but that dog, let's say, contracts rabies or for whatever reason decides that it's going to start biting people. What would you think of the owner of that dog if he did not put that dog down?
Yeah, it's a sad but necessary reality.
Exactly. And he's going to loathe that. He doesn't want that to be the case, but he understands that if he doesn't do that, it's going to be damaging to everyone else around. It's too volatile. It needs to be dealt with. And we don't understand all the ins and outs of the circumstances of this particular situation. We can only go from the text and the greater narrative of Scripture. And those things bring us a great comfort to know that God deals justly with the evildoer and that he deals mercifully with those who are actually inclined to appropriate that mercy and appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely. Wow, that's really powerful. And look, this is a complicated, tricky Bible verse, but I love how you brought up examples and principles from the wider Bible narrative to help us understand what's going on here. And there's more to that story than meets the eye from a superficial reading, doesn't it?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So I'm aware that our time is running out. I want to just give you one sort of summary statement to sort of cover off what we've talked about.
All right, in 10 seconds.
In 10 seconds. So notice that the sticks were the outward action. The real issue was what was happening in the man's heart. The immediate context is the deliberate rebellion. The Sabbath had already been clearly established as a sign of God's authority, and Israel didn't rashly kill him. They detained him, waited for God's judgment. God knew what they could not, whether this was ignorance or deliberate defiance, and the outward manifestation of what took place is an evidence of what was going on inwardly in the man's heart.
Brett Moody, thank you so much. That was a great Bible study. Really appreciate your time today, my friend. God bless, and we talk to you again next month.
Thanks for being a part of the Faith FM family. Join our community on Facebook or get in touch at 1-800-FAITH-FM.